My text is in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 12. Well, last time we came as far as the end of verse 8, and from verse 9 to verse 21. I divided that into two sections. It seems to be too many instructions to get into one message, and so I'm dividing them into attitudes to fellow believers and attitudes to those outside the faith. And so I'd like to bring to you verses 9 to the end of verse 13. I shall read those now. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And I have taken the one phrase as my text in verse 11, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. This kind of passage isn't all that easy. It's an interesting passage to read and to look at and to apply to our hearts, but not so very interesting in the sense it is not. You cannot take each one on its own, because I think that I would be labouring the point otherwise. So to make it that it's perhaps helpful to remember, I have brought things together. It's a description of the Christian life. But Paul wants us to be mindful of the mercies of God. He wants us to be mindful of the cross of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So when we are looking at this passage that we have now with so many instructions in the Christian life, all the while we have to remember verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A Christian must live according to the will of God. Before, you might say, he had no real will of his own. He had a will, you might say, to do as he liked, but he was chained in his mind and his attitude to Satan. Now he is a new man in Christ, and his will becomes his own when it is ruled by God. We have a hymn that says, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. And then the particular verse about the will. My will is not my own until it belongs to him. We have a will then to be free to do that which a human being should be able to love God and to love our neighbor. It is something we're not capable of doing. There are degrees where people are able to live fairly moral lives or to achieve one area or another, but they are not able to do what a Christian is able to do, because a Christian is a man or a woman of grace. He stands in a particular position. His sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. He's been called, he's justified, and he, as far as it matters, he is glorified, so certain is God. So his life is not his own. He really does belong to God. And so when he's debating, or she's debating, whether they should go one way or another, it is not a matter of that at all. It doesn't come into it. It is a matter of the will of God. Not a stray word that says, the Lord has told me, and that word then in total contradiction to the principles of Scripture. That can never be from God. God would never contradict himself in his perfect and his infallible word. So it is the will of God. And how can we know the will of God? Well, he suggests this. He says, I want you. You're not a dead sacrifice. You're a living thing. You have a mind, an enlightened mind. You have a heart that's been quickened and inspired by God, emotions, and a will that's sanctified by the grace of God. Now, he said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to regard your life as if you were on an altar. Obviously, it doesn't mean that we're lying still all the time, but virtually in an attitude, a frame of mind that is on an altar, a living sacrifice. Wherever we are a living sacrifice to God. And by doing this, we will find out, because we shall be living close to God, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are confused regarding what the will of God is, because we keep slipping off that altar and keep going after our own little frivolities and ideas and so on, and our own ambitions and our pride and our wants and our greed, and getting gain, as James put it. These things, we are slipping off the altar, and we know we're backsliding. We know it. Even if it's for a half an hour or a day or weeks or months, whatever it is, because when we're not on the altar, we do not know the will of God. But when we are living close to him, when we are virtually living as a living sacrifice on that altar, we will know the will of God. Now, this is the marvelous thing about this. A Christian living like that, and that's the only way a Christian can live and have joy, there is a great reality for him. And that great reality we've been looking at, he knows his place. So few of us in our lives know our place. We want to be something else. I referred in the prayer to the running of the race in Hebrews. And if you can think of it as many little tracks, and you have to keep to your own track. One of our big problems is, one person might say, well, I'm on the track of, I'm a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I want to be on the track of a missionary. And the missionary might be weary of his and say, I wish I were a doorkeeper. And he said, no, keep your eyes off other people's tracks. That is where God has put you. Oh, and one person might say, but I am gifted in a particular way, and God should use my gift. It doesn't work like that. An amazing thing is this, that I have known people who had impossible stammers. Impossible. But when they're preaching, they have been free of it. They've had not had the gift of eloquence. And so it's no use of saying, I have this gift of mine, and therefore, may God use it. It's not like that. God says, oh, well, I use you, but not in the area that you think I'll use you. I may use you if I see fit to do so, but not particularly. You go in that place where I put you. Humble yourselves under my hand, and you prove the God of grace in that place. Now, this isn't easy for us to take, because we like to think, ah, well, I will do this which I am good at. But it's not like that. For example, you'd never do this in a church. We call elders and deacons because of their spirituality, because of their prayer life, and because they are to the fore in the spiritual life of the church, not because they have expertise in certain areas. It's not a team. It's never a team. It's a God-given collection of people. Take the disciples. If our Lord was looking for expertise, if he was doing that, he would have gone about it in a very different way. He'd have gone to the schools of learning of that day and the various things. He'd have done that. He didn't. He called ordinary fishermen. And you can say the only expertise they had there was that they sought something that was difficult to get, and that he would make them fisher of men. I am not belittling what God gives us. I think we should use what we have to the glory of God in a general way. But in the church of God, he might ask you to do something that you never thought. And we accept it. We accept it with humility. He's saying to us, know your place. And do you know, in that great reality of knowing our place in the whole system of God things, that there is a loveliness to accept that humble place with a willingness, because it is from God. There is no bitter rivalry. There's no animosity. There's no jealousy. There's none of these things. But a person will say, this is what God has seen fit to use. It happened to be my gift. Or it didn't happen to be my gift. He gave me something I thought I could never have of myself. He gives us our place. You're happy, you see, if you're on the altar. You're miserable with what I said now. If you're not a living sacrifice at altar, what I've said just now is almost an insult. And you would be with those who didn't like that little thing that I had in my study room as a student. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. So take our place on the altar. Now, the grace of God in a person's life, our union with Christ, will produce the life of Christ in us. Remember, we are justified by faith, and that is separate from us. It doesn't actually change us. It changes our position in the sight of God. But it doesn't actually change us as people. And nevertheless, that doesn't happen on its own either. There is that mysterious, mystic union where Christ our Lord and we ourselves are united in such a way that we cannot closer be, we cannot nearer be. It is his work on Calvary that paid my debt. It is his mystic union that is his life in me and enables me to grow in grace. Now, then we come to a list like this. Shall I give three headings here? A spirit of love. I would say this to you and to myself. It's only when we're on the altar are we able to love. Anything else is inferior. It's human love. You may be, some people have a good measure of human love, others have not. But whether you have a good measure or not, it gets spent very soon. But it's when we are on the altar that we will experience the love of God. Now listen to these words. Love is essential. We know that, don't you? Before I come to the verse, let love be without dissimulation. Love is essential. When we became Christian, God gave us love. With the presence of Christ in us, he gave us love. To love God and love our neighbor. That's a huge span there. There's God in heaven and men on earth. There's nothing else outside of that, is there? And it takes away our self-love. Which was for self-gratification and for the gain of self. If we earn money or if we do things for ourselves, you can be well assured, really, either we are backslidden or else have not really understood the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because it must touch us. It must affect us. We must be changed. And if we do not change at all, then we really must be open before God about our great and our terrible need. Without love, 1 Corinthians 13 says to us, we are noisy. We are noisy in our protestations. We are noisy in our activism. We are noisy in our views. We are noisy in our arguments. We are like a tinkling cymbal, but we are nothing. We are nothing in the sight of God without love. Plenty to say, plenty to show off about, plenty to argue about, but just a noisy tinkling cymbal. But with love, he said, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Let it be true. Do I need to say anything on that? Just give you a scriptural example. You know, if something is not of any consequence and you see an imitation of it, it doesn't really matter. If somebody should say, is this true or false? And it's something hardly matters what it is, it doesn't affect us very much. But when we come to things that matter and affect us as personalities, then it becomes important what is true or what is false. If our love is false, then it is an objectionable thing in the sight of God. Listen to this example of false love. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? I think everybody here would say, that is a dreadful thing. That's a dreadful thing. Well, love, when it is false, it is no love at all. It is a terrible thing. It becomes the ugliest of all things, the most beautiful thing. Love divine, the most beautiful thing, becomes the ugliest of things when it is false. But when it is true, it is the most beautiful thing that adorns our Christian life. Then in verse 9, he goes on to say, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. If we are on that altar, we will not want the things that are evil. There's something very healthy and refreshing that in turning our backs on things that are evil and turning towards the things that are good. And it comes back to love again in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. It's a lovely thing. Be kindly affectioned to one another, in honor preferring one another. A little example comes to my mind of not a spiritual thing, not a thing to do with character, and yet something that is quite interesting. Recently, I've been preaching in an island called Jersey, a nice place to preach, and really it's like being on holiday when you preach there. It's very lovely. But I'd like to mention one thing about the life of that state to you, of that island. You may think it's rather strange at first and almost funny. There's a very strict rule about driving. The few kind of long straight roads that you are allowed to drive there is an island of about 10 miles by 4 or 5, that's 45 square miles, with about 40,000 cars there. Now, how are they going to manage? Well, the roads are narrow and the corners are blind corners. It's very difficult. The highest speed that you are allowed, and is absolute law, is 40. It's the highest speed. The average speed that you're expected to drive is 20. And quite honestly, at first, it's very difficult because you put your foot on the accelerator, jump into 25 and 26. It takes quite a while before you learn not to stall and to go on at 20. But you know, there's courtesy, there's no stress, there's no anger between driver and driver. I think it's only overtaken once by another car, and that's when I made the mistake of doing 20 and a 40-mile run. That's all. But this is what I'm going to tell you. There's another kind. You know, you can have a crossing, you can have a giveaway, those various things. But there's another one, more frequently found there, where two roads come like this, to go that way. And there isn't a right more than the other. But there's a notification. And this is what they do. You give way every other. So you stop and you let the other one go. He thanks you. And then when the next one comes, he beckons for you to go ahead. And so he goes, it's very beautiful. Preferring one another in driving. Imagine what we drive, how we drive. Preferring one another. I know that isn't spiritual, but it is an example of what I mean. So that in a Christian congregation, that we are kindly affection one to another. That in this love divine, there is a beautiful quality which I love when we speak of the kindness of God. That you can have a person who may say, well, I love the love of God and I'm filled with the love of God, but not kind. Well, how can they say such a thing? Because the love of God is kind. We are kindly affectioned one to another and in honor, treating one another with respect and with honor, preferring one another. You go. Not in a silly kind of way now, but to do so in a most gracious and a most lovely way. Not talking about driving, I'm talking about our Christian life. We have in Galatians 6 verse 10 this, you know, do good to all men, and especially to them who are of the household of God. Let us start studying one another. Do good to all men, but especially be aware of those in the household of God. Now, love is a costly thing. Distributing to the necessities of saints and given to hospitality. You might say, well, that isn't that. Sometimes it's not possible for people to do this. It depends on circumstances. But that we're able all to do it to a certain degree. An open home. I can remember when I was a student, one of the biggest problems in many churches was that nobody was willing to take the preacher for the weekend. You know, that's one of the biggest problems. And more often than not, you either stayed in a small guest house or in a chapel house. It's an amazing thing. It always surprised me. Because I used to be used to the idea of welcoming the minister as a servant of God and being happy about that. But not only to the servants of God, but do good to all men in that we are given to hospitality and distributing to the needs of the saints, that we are aware of the needs of one another. How can I describe that to you? Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Now, where that poor man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho was set upon by thieves and left, as far as they were concerned, he was left as dead. And he'd taken all that they thought mattered from him. And then a Levite and a priest passed by. We know the account. And then the Samaritan came by, a man who normally would have had the right normally to say, well, the Jews and ourselves don't get on very well. But he shows what love can do. He's giving the example of love. He shows what love can do. He can overcome the difficulties of nationality or of prejudice or barriers of any kind. But this is what I liked. He went and stood where he was. You know, it's a wonderful description of love, where a person stands with you In your hour of need or your hour of joy, whatever it may be, they identify themselves with you. Their sorrow, your sorrow, becomes in a way, as far as is possible, their sorrow. They come and stand where you are. Be kindly affectioned to one another. May the love of Christ, of Jesus, fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. This is life on the altar. You might say, that's very hard. No, it's not. It's very beautiful. Because it's like fresh air. It's like sunshine. It's like refreshing rain when it's been a time of drought. It's a beautiful thing because you know that you are fulfilling the will of God. If you want to know the will of God, there's the will of God. He tells you what to do. He spells it out. That is, people who live on the altar, the spirit of love. And secondly, the spirit of service. You can only serve God when you're on the altar. Now, I don't mean, again, that we're stationary, but that we regard ourselves as living there on the altar of God. Now, to serve, how shall I serve God? Verse 11 said, not slothful in business, fervent in prayer, serving the Lord. I am not careless or slothful, that what I'm given to do, I do it diligently and well, give my undivided attention to it. Galatians puts it like this, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That is, in some people, and many of us can be like this, we start, you might say, full throttle, and we start well with great enthusiasm, and then it fades away. It's like a person's determination. I'm going to start going to prayer meeting, and then for 3 or 4 weeks they come, and then it fades to one every other, and then it disappears. Not seeing the need of it, or something or another, or I don't know, or the world crowds in. You know, sometimes on the seashore, if the children are playing with the sand, and that it's fairly dry sand, and they're trying to make a hole, and immediately make a hole, it fills in again. Now, that's how it is, how careful we have to be with a Christian life. Unless we put some kind of garrison up against it, the world fills in ever so quickly and pushes out anything that is spiritual and makes us feel that it is not necessary or we have some criticism or another regarding it. But that we should be fervent in prayer. A fervent spirit refers to the human spirit inspired by the Holy Spirit with a kind of fervor which makes us glow. It's only people who are on the altar can serve him like this. And serve the Lord with a clear vision, and that we keep this in mind. Now, how shall I serve God? Now, it would be impossible, wouldn't it, for me to go through now all the different ways in a congregation, in any church, how we could serve God in the church or in our lives, how we could serve God. So instead, there is a principle. Our Lord Jesus Christ had been traveling with his disciples, and it was the duty of those who were in service to wash people's feet. And nobody was doing this. And none of the disciples felt that it was their place. I could imagine a conversation like this going, Andrew saying, well, not much about me, but I don't see why I should. Why doesn't Peter? He's got plenty to say. And so on. And John and James may be thinking one or the other should. And so our Lord put a towel around him and bought a basin with water, and he began to wash the feet of the disciple one by one. Peter, the usual spokesman, felt absolutely horrified. He felt terrible, and he said, you shall not wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash your feet, you're none of mine. Then wash me altogether. Typical of Peter again. No, he said, this is sufficient. This is enough. And so we might say, well, what do we learn from this? So this is what he says. He called me Master and Lord. And he say, well, for so I am. If you are Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now you might say, does this mean now that we start a tradition of washing feet, as one denomination has done? No, it doesn't mean that. For I have given you, says verse 15 in that chapter, for I have given you an example. That's what he's done. I've been willing to take the lowly place. A place, really, that anyone would say, well, one of the disciples should have done that. They didn't see their duty, and so he did it. They got the wrong idea of being a Lord and Master was to serve. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them, to serve the Lord with fervor and with a good spirit. And we can only do that whilst we are a living sacrifice on the altar. Then lastly, the spirit of prayer. All people pray in one way or another, in some emergency or another, but a spirit of prayer can only be when we are on the altar as a living sacrifice, because there we must know the will of God and pray according to the will of God. But what a refreshing thing we had thus far, that we live with the love of God in our hearts, because there we are on the altar and knowing the will of God and how to apply the love of God. And in service, knowing the spirit of humility in serving, wherever we are, not being pompous or big-minded about ourselves, but with humility and with grace in our heart. And here, prayer, only on his altar. I cannot imagine a Christian that does not pray, but I can imagine a Christian that neglects prayer. Do we pray as we ought? I think we all feel badly about this. He puts it like this: rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. How the hope is the cause of the ground of joy. He says, continuing instant in prayer. Instant in prayer. What kind of people are praying? These are the people that's put in Romans 5:2, which links to verse 12. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. How do you feel on that living altar? I'm rejoicing. What are you rejoicing about? In the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of the glory of God? It is the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So what you're doing there, I'm praying. Don't you think you could be better occupied? I will be occupied, I will serve, and I will love. But there is a place in a Christian's life for prayer. For prayer. Just plain prayer. Where we talk to God. To pray for the services on a Sabbath day. To pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God. To pray that we might grow in grace. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Through many tribulations must we enter the kingdom of God, we are told, so that we must be patient in tribulation. So verse 12 again, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. It may be our lot. We may be in years to come in a situation like our brothers and sisters in Russia. We don't know. Things would happen like that. It's impossible to say in such a rapidly changing scene as we're living in. And maybe in another part of the world, they're sending us Bibles and they're feeling very much for us. And if that should come our way, or whatever tribulation we have, be patient. Be patient. We could say, well, I'll be bitter. Why are they having a good time? We're having a bad time. We're not allowed any position in life and they're getting all the lovely jobs and the money. Be patient. How can I be patient? Get on that altar. Get on that altar, a living sacrifice. All that you have, all that you are, he made you. All that you have, he gave you. All that you can ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for you. Patient in tribulation. What kind of life is this? And prayer, instant in prayer. Prayer is a means ordained by God for the supply of grace. Not only do we praise God and thank him, but for the supply of grace. And what is this grace supplied for? To glorify God. There is a congregation here, and our aim this morning in this service, and our aim tonight in the evening service, is to glorify God. And all the other services with children and young people and so on. The aim, yes, there's the aim of teaching scripture, the aim of learning, the aim of people coming to the Lord. But the chief aim is to glorify God. Let me just bring these as I finish to you. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. You there? Are you there? Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, "Forgive them, Father," and my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee, are you only there?" Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee, it's a better bargain, but are you only there?" Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. A spirit of love, a spirit of service, and a spirit of prayer. Get on the altar. Get on the altar, a living sacrifice, to know the perfect and good and acceptable will of God. And I'll finish by reading this. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and for thy grace, and ask thee to help us to hearken unto thy word, and to be not only hearers, but doers also the word of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.